All right, if you have your Bibles, let's open up to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at King Hezekiah this morning, whom we get maybe more information about than any other of the kings, other than maybe David and Solomon, because he's mentioned in Kings, he's mentioned in Chronicles, and also there's a significant portion of Isaiah that talks about King Hezekiah, and we're going to look at portions of all those three different books this morning. So, 2 Kings chapter 18, and let's start with verse 1. Now, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. And then skip down, we're not going to read this whole thing. These first eight verses are really giving us some of Hezekiah's exploits, but just look at the summary of what type of king he was in verse 5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. And so what it's saying here is, after the kingdom had divided, after King Solomon, of all the kings that ruled Judah, and there had been many godly kings, that he was the best. He was the best up until that time, and even after him, he was the best. And so what we're going to see today, and I think even just in light of what somebody was mentioning in the prayer time, I think it was John, about Ravi Zacharias, who in many ways had seemed to be a hero of the faith. It's good for us to remember that all of us, to some degree and to varying degrees, we're a mixed bag. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you, but sin still lives in you, and it is a battle, and the battle's real. And even the best of us can have deadly and gross sin. And Hezekiah's an example of so much pride was growing in his life. So we're going to look at three ways that pride showed up in Hezekiah's life. He was self-exalted, he was self-important, and he was short-sighted. Okay, so the first one, he's self-exalted. Flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And we're going to pick up at the end of maybe the most famous story from the life of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian army had surrounded the city of Judah, and he prayed, and God sent an angel that literally killed 185,000 troops in one night, and the siege was over. It's a very supernatural event. Let's pick up 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Let's start in verse 21. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land, and when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Now just notice there for a second. Go back to verse 20. I should have started there. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. So what was the main thing that Hezekiah got right? He met with the prophet Isaiah, and they prayed, and then God gave an answer. And it was a very supernatural, it was a very famous answer. And Assyria was the ruling empire of the day, and they had conquered many different nations. And so they were hated by many different nations. And so when the entire army is wiped out, and then the ruler is killed in his temple by his own children, there is a sense in which the nations are praising and thanking Hezekiah. It says he was exalted in their eyes. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes when people are living a very godly life and a fruitful life, there will be a type of exaltation that comes in this life. But here's the danger. When others are exalting us, we must never start to exalt ourselves. We should never let it go to our heads. There should always be a sense of any glory that's being given to me, so to speak, I should turn around and quickly give it to God. I may have used this phrase in here before, but treat it like a hot potato. Somebody says, man, you did a great job there. Thank you, but it wasn't really me. I give it to God. It was God in me. It was God through me. I don't accept that for myself. And again, I'm not sure that the most important way to do that is publicly. Now, I'm not saying that's not wrong, but you know, there's a lot of times if somebody preaches a great sermon, leads a good Bible study, whatever it may be, you did a great job. Oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. And that's great. I'm not saying that's bad. But what I'm saying is, I think the more important piece is when you're alone in your prayer closet to say to the Lord, and really who you're saying it to at some level is you're saying it to yourself. You're reminding yourself, that wasn't me. It was all you, Lord. And I don't want my heart to get attached to this glory and become self-exalted. So anytime that you're receiving praise, even rightly so, just be careful. It's not bad. It's not sinful. It is dangerous. Look at verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. And literally where it says his heart was proud, in the Hebrew it would say his inner man was lifted up. He exalted himself. Now just let's pause for a second and think, why? He has this great victory. People are praising him. He gets sick, and then the Lord supernaturally heals him, but he doesn't stop to give the praise to God, to give the glory to God. He's like the 9 lepers that Jesus healed that don't come back and give glory to God. Why? Why did Hezekiah do this? Because Hezekiah had slipped into more of a deserving mentality than a privileged mentality. There was a mindset, well, of course God healed me. I'm this great king. I'm this great ruler. Look at all the ways that God has been using me and blessing me, all the ways that I've been serving the Lord. I've been so faithful. I'm the paragon of virtue. Of course God healed me. I mean, I deserve to be healed. He's not shocked. He's not in awe. There's not a sense of being dumbstruck that I can't believe that God was so gracious and merciful to me. And this can happen to us as well. We have to be careful. Now, some type of wrath was threatened. It's not specified what type of wrath. But then look at verse 26. There's still hope. Just because you have a prideful moment, just because you have a prideful day, week, month, year, whatever it may be, doesn't mean you're stuck there forever. Look at verse 26. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So there was some sort of real humility, maybe with fasting and prayer and repentance. And God says, the wrath that I had threatened, it's not going to come in your day. It'll come later, but it's not going to come in your day. And what do we see here? Self-exalted. Yeah, he read his own press clippings too much. It went to his head. He took the credit for himself. But it doesn't stop there. There's also a sense in which Hezekiah becomes self-important. Let me show you what I mean by that. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39, which is giving us a different account of the same event, essentially, but it's adding to it. What happens next? Isaiah chapter 39, and we'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, at first glance, that seems very normal, but a little bit of historical context will help us. If Assyria was the big, bad Roman Empire, so to speak, of the day, ruling the world, Babylon was the number two. Babylon was the up-and-coming nation that wanted to conquer Assyria, that wanted to throw off the yoke of Assyria. And so probably part of what is going on here is Babylon has heard about this miraculous delivery and victory that Hezekiah has had against the Assyrians. And so Babylon is coming to invoke King Hezekiah and all of Judah's help in having a revolt against Assyria. Okay, now, which you could say, well, Assyria was a bad guy. What's the problem here? But remember, part of what God had promised to King Hezekiah is, I'm going to defend you from Assyria. I've got you. I've already taken care of you. I'm going to protect you. You don't need to partner with pagan nations to fight against the Assyrians, because I'm already your ally, right? When you have God as your ally, you automatically have a majority against whoever you're facing. You don't have to worry. But Hezekiah seems to forget this. Look at verse 2. Hezekiah was pleased, and really there's a sense of rejoicing. He's very happy. He's honored. And he showed them all his treasure house and silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, what's going on there? Again, it's gone to his head. He's thinking, I am a great king. I am a great ruler. You know, if Babylon needs an ally to fight against the Assyrians, I am the right choice. It makes sense that he came here. And he doesn't want to be seen as like the little boy in the partnership. He wants to be seen as a big boy. So he says, let me show you my armory. Let me show you my wealth. Let me show you everything that I have of how I am self-sufficient. I am a self-made man, so to speak. I will be a great ally for you. He's boasting. Okay. One of the commentators I read, I think it was Matthew Henry, I'm not sure, he said, you know, he didn't show him Isaiah. And that's if he wanted to show him the wealth of his nation, the strength of his nation, he should have said, let me just show you Isaiah. Let me show you the Torah, the book of the law. But he doesn't do that. He shows him all the storehouses, all the luxuries that he has, and all that he has in his armory. He's boasting in his military strength. He's boasting in his financial prosperity. And he's basically saying, we're peers. I'm a great ally. I'm an equal partner in this. Now look at what happens in verse 3. God sends the prophet Isaiah. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, what do these men say, and from where have they come? And Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. Now he asked two different questions. Did you notice that? Do you ever do this? Y'all may be out of this stage, but I had this happen last night. One of my sons is out and about. He can drive. I sent him a text message with two questions. Where are you, and when will you be home? And the response came back, I'll be home by curfew. It's like, thank you for that. You ignored one of my questions, you know, so then that makes me want to drill down more. Where are you? Who are you with? What are you doing? Don't brush over the most important part. And notice that what Isaiah asked is he said, what did these men say? What did they want to talk to you about? Hezekiah didn't mention that because he also says, where did they come from? And probably what Isaiah's getting is, they came from a pagan nation, right? I mean, Isaiah almost certainly already knows the answer because God has revealed it to him, and that's why he's come. Hezekiah skips over that part, and he says, they came from a distant nation. And again, even this is a type of boast. They came from such a far away to see me because I am important. I am significant. I am a big boy. I am a player on the world stage. And I am very honored about it. And you should be too, Isaiah. Okay? I'm not sure that Isaiah saw it the same way that King Hezekiah did it. Now, a lot of times when we start to do this, as we've been saying the whole time, this whole quarter, it can come from a place of insecurity. I feel weak. I feel insignificant. I don't feel like I'm getting enough honor. So any chance that I get, they kind of boost up my name, my fame, my pride, my glory. I want to double down on it and make the most of it. I've got a friend in ministry. And we probably all know somebody in some realm that what we would call name dropper. If they ever get to hang out with somebody famous, they're going to let you know about it probably 12 different times in one conversation. They want to let you know the circles that they get to run in. And I have a friend in ministry, and unfortunately, he's kind of like that. And part of what he's doing, he's always saying, well, I was invited to speak at this conference, but I was so busy speaking at another conference, I couldn't go. And, you know, so-and-so, he calls me for advice all the time. I can't believe he calls me for advice. I'm younger than him. And it's constant. And it's really, if it wasn't so gross and sinful and disgusting, it would almost be humorous because I don't even know that he knows that he's doing it. Because other people around him, there's an insecurity, and what it bubbles up with is, let me try to tell you all these great things about myself to pump myself up. And that's a terrible place to be in. Now, here's the other thing, though, that I think we need to learn from this. Adversity is certainly a great trial. Adversity at times can lead to lots of sin because we get fearful and we go off and we do something stupid. But one of the things that comes out in the life of King Hezekiah that I think is a very strong warning for all of us is this. Adversity is a great trial, but prosperity oftentimes is a bigger trial than adversity. I mean, he was surrounded by an army of 185,000 people that were threatening to wipe him off the face of the map, and yet he had the humility to pray and trust the Lord. He handled it great. I mean, he's praised as. I mean, why was he praised back in 2 Kings 18:5 as the greatest of all the kings of Judah? Because he had such confidence in God. When he gets sick, he prays. When he's surrounded by an army, he prays. But when the flattery comes, he doesn't handle that well. He's not wise. It sneaks in. Matthew Henry said this about him. He had destroyed all the other idolatries. You know, he was one of the ones that tore down the high places and all the places of false worship in the land of Judah. But then he began to idolize himself. That's what Matthew Henry said. And I think this is a great temptation for us. Listen to this quote. This is a little bit of a longer quote, okay? And it comes from Abraham Lincoln in 1863, the middle of the Civil War, when he was calling for a national day of fasting and repentance and prayer. Okay, I think it was issued on March the 30th, and the day of prayer was supposed to happen on April the 30th. But listen to how true and accurate this is still of us as a people, as a nation. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation ever has. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray. Is that not still true of us? You know, there was a big debate in the last few years, politically, so to speak, of, do you believe in American exceptionalism? Yes or no? And some would say, yes, America is exceptional. And others would say, no, we're not exceptional. You know, everybody's exceptional in their own way. That's the sweet postmodern way to talk about it. And I think that there's some important nuance that often got left out of the debate. And I think this is maybe the most helpful way to think about it. Yes, America is exceptional. But the deeper question is, why are we exceptional? Is it because we're just innately stronger and smarter and better worth it, have a higher work ethic and a higher moral standard? No. Ultimately, why are we exceptional? Because God has shown exceptional mercy to this country. God has shown exceptional grace to this country. That we can't boast in that. We can't take any credit for that. And most of us on this phone call, listen, I mean, I don't even know a lot of you personally, but I know this. If you're living in America, in Birmingham, Alabama, in the 21st century, going to Briarwood, that compared to most people throughout the entire world and throughout all of human history, we are the 1%. Now, again, I don't say that to make us feel guilty, but what I do say that to make us feel is absolutely grateful. I mean, there ought to be a sense. Do you ever feel this way? God, you've blessed me so much, the blessings are heavy. They're almost weighty. They almost drive me down to, like, literally want to get prostrate in the middle of my floor and just say, thank you, God. I don't deserve it. And I think God has blessed us so much. And if we don't live in that type of posture of humility, of constantly praising, constantly worshiping, constantly thanking Him, the glory's got to go somewhere. And if we're not giving it to Him, it will go to our heads. And we will become like Hezekiah. We will become self-important. We will become self-exalted. And it will lead to terrible pride. Now listen to Calvin, okay? He was blinded by ambition. Nothing, this is Calvin. I don't think Calvin tends to exaggerate. Listen to this phrase. Nothing is more dangerous than to be blinded by prosperity. It's more difficult to bear prosperity than adversity. When everything goes to our wish, we grow insolent, and we cannot be kept in the path of duty by advices or by threatenings. Hezekiah is still on good terms with himself. You see what he's saying? I mean, he's getting rebuked by the prophet, but he's still thinking, I'm doing great, man. I'm glad me and the prophet are so close. We get to hang out. There's pride, self-importance. We need to be careful about when things are going right in our life. Again, don't feel guilty. But do be sobered, because it's a very dangerous time when it can go to your head. Now, the third point is this. He's short-sighted. He's self-exalted, he's self-important, and he's short-sighted. Pick up in verse 4. He said, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now just pause there for a second. Alex Mort, you're a commentator. He said, it's kind of like God saying, you want to be a partner with Babylon? You want Babylon as your friend? I'll give you Babylon. I'll give you the Babylonian captivity. I mean, this is horrific. One day, everything in your kingdom, you're going to be conquered. Everything of value in Judah will be carried away to the Babylonians. And even some of your own sons who haven't been born yet will be carried away and made slaves to that king. I mean, just imagine if you were to get that prophecy. Hey, because of your sin, because of your pride, because of your stupidity, because of your self-centeredness, terrible things, evil things, your kids are going to be carried off into a captivity one day. Look at how he responds. Verse 8, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. Now, at first, it seems kind of like, well, he's just so surrendered. But again, Alex Mortier said it this way: there's outward submission, there's inward smugness. Because there's a sense of, you know what? As long as there's peace in my day, who cares what happens to the next generation? I don't care. He's just short-sighted. He's self-centered. When you live a selfish life, the world kind of just shrinks down to you. What you can touch, what you can taste, what you can feel, what you can hear about, what you think about. The rest of the world, let it go to hell. I don't care. It's just about me. I mean, this is terrible. He's kind of like, no big deal. What's going to happen to my sons? Now, I want us to think about some application for just a second, okay? Again, the biggest warning that we should all hear is when you are being blessed by God, it's not sin, but it is dangerous. It's so dangerous. And we need to be quick to rejoice in God, thank God, praise God, because we are all being blessed by God richly, spiritually, financially, physically, materially. I know we all have little different things that are hard. But if we were all to make a list of the hard things in our life compared to the wonderful things, the good far outweighs the bad. And we've got to be humbled by that. We've got to be sobered by that. We don't need to forget to give a return to worship. We don't want to just be self-centered like he was. You know, one of the things that C.S. Lewis said, and again, I think this is in Mere Christianity, if you ever met a really humble person, you wouldn't come away saying, oh, that person was so humble. That person was so, just had a terrible view of themselves or a low view of themselves. What you would come away saying is, that person was so interested in me. That person was so curious about me. That person asked me so many questions. The blessing of humility is you're not consumed with yourself. You're not thinking too highly of yourself. So you have the freedom to think about others. So a couple more practical tips, and these both come from Calvin. After that long quote that I just read you were about being blinded by ambition, here's what Calvin said we should do. You have to be modest. The antidote to this type of pride is modesty. Now, I don't think he's talking about the clothing you're wearing as much as your attitude towards the blessings that you've been given. Think about it. When did Hezekiah's pride seem to start? When the whole world heard about his great victory and they started to praise him and thank him and give him gifts for it because they were all so excited about it. And there wasn't enough returning of it to the Lord. So to the degree that you have blessings in your life, maybe you're super smart, maybe you're super godly, maybe you're super rich. Again, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But there should be a modest attitude that I don't want to go out there self-proclaiming it all. Sometimes people are going to know and you can't hide it. And that's not wrong. But remember, Jesus is the one that said, hey, when you fast, wash your face so nobody knows you're fasting. When you give some extra money, don't even let your right hand know what the left hand is doing. When you pray, go in the prayer closet to pray. Don't go stand on the corner. There ought to be a modesty about the Christian life. There ought to be a modesty about our blessings, okay? And not a intentional self-promotion. And unfortunately, too many Christians fall into that. But the second, I mean, that I think most of us get that and say, okay, that's good. I do a little bit of that. Maybe I need to be more careful about modesty. But the second one, this is going to be harder. We have to welcome hardship. A little bit further down, Calvin says this. Remember, he said, nothing is more dangerous than to be blinded by ambition and prosperity. Then he says this, nothing is more advantageous to us than fatherly chastisement. So any time that hardship comes in your life, something painful, something sad, something that slows you down in ways that you don't like to be slowed down, what we need to see is there's a good, sovereign Father that's chastising me right now. And listen, sometimes we hear that and we think, oh, that means that I must have done something sinful yesterday, so God's spanking me today. And sometimes it can mean that, but it doesn't always mean that. Maybe sometimes God is putting hardship in our life just to keep us humble, just to keep us low, just to keep us dependent, just to keep us clinging to Him so we don't forget where all the good things have come from. And we've got to learn to rejoice even in the hardship that He brings in our life and let Him use it to humble us, okay? Because all this type of pride, self-importance, short-sightedness, self-exaltation, I mean really being self-satisfied in some sense, self-sufficient, what does it really lead to? It leads to being self-centered. It's all about me. It's all about me. I am the center of the universe. I'm the most important thing in my life. As long as I'm happy, as long as I'm healthy, as long as I have a good reputation, that's what I really care about. Now, the true king of Judah, the even greater king of Judah, came much later. And he was much more gifted. He was much more confident. He was much more godly than King Hezekiah. I mean, he had all the wealth. He had all the health that he wanted, and yet he laid it all aside. I mean, that's what Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us, is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is in heaven, and he lays it all aside. He doesn't grasp on to all of his divine privileges. He's willing to lay them aside to come to the earth. And even think about the way that he came to earth. He could have come to the earth and been born as a known prince in a palace, and yet he's not. He's born as a pauper in a feed stable, right? I mean, his whole life he's poor. He has to borrow a donkey to ride on. He has to borrow a boat to ride in. He could have been much flashier with many of his miracles. But a lot of times when the crowds would even demand a miracle, he's like, I'm not going to do it. And a lot, if you really study the ministry of Jesus, one of the things that's very interesting is it seems as though when the crowds got the biggest, he would start to talk in the seemingly most insane ways. Hey, you want to follow me? You got to eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they'd be like, what? And everybody would leave. And his crowd would go from 20,000 to 12 in a day. And then he would even turn to the 12 and say, you guys want to leave too? He was not about self-promotion in a sinfully self-centered way. He was always talking about that he was trying to honor the Father. The Father honored him, but he turned around and honored the Father. That's part of the glory of the Trinity. There's a sense in which they're glorying one another, even in the Godhead. It's mysterious. I want us to look at one more passage super briefly. Flip over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, very, very famous passage, but I think there's a little thing at the very beginning that sometimes we might speed past and miss. John chapter 13, and we'll be done with this. And let's get a true picture of humility in somebody who's richly blessed. John chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, now this is the key phrase, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Now, back then, most people, even lower class people, you would have had a slave or somebody to wash the feet before dinner because the roads were nasty and they were muddy and there were a lot of horses and donkeys on those roads and you walked in these open-toed sandals, and so to lay down next to somebody to eat was disgusting and you had to have somebody. But Jesus and his disciples are so poor, they don't even have a slave or a servant to wash their feet. So it doesn't say this, but almost certainly there was an argument, because we know the disciples argued all the time about who was the greatest disciple. So the flip side of that is, well, who's the least disciple? Who should be the one washing the feet? And you can just see Peter saying, not me. And John just being quiet. You know, it's like, I'm not going to say anything. Maybe nobody will expect me. And Jesus gets up and washes their feet in all humility. But the key phrase in verse 3 is this. How and why was he able to do that? Think about it in his humanity. Because he knew how great he was. He knew how loved he was. He knew, I'm the God of the universe. I own everything. It's all mine. I don't have anything to prove here. I don't have to win the contest between these 12 men of who's the greatest. I've already won it. So because I'm so confident in the greatness that I have from the Father, I can stand up and I can willingly serve. I can take the place of a servant. I don't have to try to fight for the place of a king because I've already got it. And that's what Jesus has and models and emulates that we need to learn from. That if I'm in Christ, I'm an adopted son of the King. I've got an inheritance waiting for me in heaven. I've got a throne waiting in heaven with my name on it. As insane, I mean, it almost sounds blasphemous to say that, but it's true. And so what that ought to do is say, I can quit trying to fight in this life to make myself appear great, to try to self-promote, to try to self-exalt, because in grace, God the Father's already exalted me to let me be named after him. And so therefore, I don't have to live a small, self-centered, self-protective, self-promoting, short-sighted life. I can live a life that wants to serve others, that wants to bless others, that wants to lay down and sacrifice for others just the way that the Lord Jesus laid down and sacrificed for me. Here's my last thought. I've often thought about what was the worst part of the cross. And here's what I think it had to be, as best I can understand, that Jesus is an eternal being suffering in a finite amount of time, eternities of hell for billions of people somehow condensed into that moment. What must that experience have been like? And there must have been some sense of this eternal ongoing suffering contracted into his soul. I mean, it almost kind of boggles your mind to think about. And if Jesus had been self-centered and short-sighted, he would have tapped out, right? Not doing it, not worth it. Certainly not for these bozos and these enemies of mine. But because he had true greatness that freed him to love others, even his enemies, and serve, he could take the long view that it's worth the suffering in the somewhat short run for the blessing that will come in the long run. And that's one of the gifts of true humility. Not just that it frees us from self-centeredness, but it frees us from a short-sightedness so we can see the long game. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we are smitten with you. You are seemingly too good to be true. Fully God, fully man, fully glorious, fully humble. I pray that in all of our hearts there would be true worship, that we would delight to give you praise and honor and glory. And anytime somebody is giving us praise, whether it's right or wrong, deserved or undeserved, we would be quick to turn it all back to you, to prostrate ourselves before you, if not literally, at least metaphorically in our hearts. Protect us from the ambition, from the self-centeredness that Hezekiah fell into. Make us men and women of utter humility, because we have such a big, high view of you, and we also have such a big, high, sufficient view of how gracious you've been to us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.